Christ demands that we live for him. He has saved us. Praise God. Children, kindergarten through sixth grade, you're invited to children's church. Make sure, kids, you're walking back there. The rest of us, take your Bibles out to the book of Judges, please. We're going to go in chapter 12 to start off. We're going to be in here pretty quickly. I do not apologize for going through Scripture. We're thankful that we're able to spend time in that. I want you to know I do not intentionally preach long. There's just a lot of Bible, okay? There's a lot of Bible. But one of the things that I'm reminded is that when it comes to this, the goal is not for me to provide you a commentary, all right? The goal is what is the Lord trying to tell us? What is the Lord telling us, communicating to us through these passages? So anyways, as we get started here, we're going to mention four judges today. And as far as talking about them, and the first group of judges, the first three are going to be from chapter 12. Quickly in passing, and then we're going to get to chapter 13 through 16, which talks about one of the favorite judges for people to talk about is a guy named Samson. What do you guys know about Samson? Give me what's a big detail about Samson? One big detail. What's he known for being? Strong. And that was pretty unanimous. I'm sure somebody was specific about their sin. But specifically, he's strong. And so this is a Herculean guy. A lot of times people talk about Hercules, like, oh, well, that came from the story of Samson or something like that. Maybe. The point is, though, when it comes to this, Samson is a very big, strong guy. Now there's the question, though. I say very big, and some of you are like, I disagree. Samson must be a very small guy. It's possible. It's very possible. So I don't know. Was he big or small? That really doesn't matter. We know that he grew. There's actually a reference to his growing, physical growth. And so the question is, how does he grow? I don't know, because Jesus also grew in stature, right? The Bible talks about his wisdom and favor he grew in, but he grew in stature, whereas Samson is going to be discussed as growing, and he's growing in the purpose. And so it's very possible, based on one verse in chapter 13, Samson grows up to be this gigantic guy. My guess is, in case, he wore his robe just one size a little smaller than normal to show off some of those guns. I don't know. But the point is that when it comes to that, the idea is that it's not the appearance that mattered. It's what God intended for him. And unfortunately, he loses sight on that one. Now, I'm not going to do service to the details. One of the things that we are reminded of, and I want to remind you of this, is that regardless of whatever story I can tell and details I can give, God has laid it out perfectly within the Scriptures. And so let me encourage you, spend some time reading it and get to know as far as what he's instructing. The life of Samson also should be a reminder to us that Samson is remembered as a man of faith. And so when we look at that idea as a man of faith, it doesn't mean that everything he did was right. One of the wonderful truths about the Bible is it tells you the truth about people. And so, for instance, in the book of James, when the Bible describes in James chapter 1 the issue of people looking at the Word of God and being confronted with it, that it's like looking in a glass. It demonstrates that I've never looked in a normal mirror. I've been to like fun houses and looked in strange mirrors. There's these like magical ones that make me look taller, and some make me look bigger or smaller or whatever it may be. But regardless, when you look at a mirror, the whole goal is it shows you who you are. It shows you what you are, and this is what the Word of God is doing. And so with it, God reveals the truth of Samson. It's very encouraging. I'll mention a story towards the end, not just to elicit tears, but something, a testimony of Samson that really encouraged me about a man has since passed away. And so anyways, let's look at Judges chapter number 12. We already talked about Jephthah at the beginning part. We finished off last week. Jephthah was an imperfect leader, right? Yeah, he was. He was an imperfect leader, and unfortunately, the issues that took place, there was turmoil, and in that turmoil resulted in the death of a lot of people, and that's incredibly sad. But there was a time of peace. There was a time things went well. But go down to chapter 12, verse 8. And after him, so after Jephthah died, after his six-year judging of Israel, he dies in verse number 8. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Now, just to know, Jephthah was from the tribe of Gad, right? G-A-D, tribe of Gad. And that is on the on one side of Jordan, the Jordan River. So if you have the geography of Israel, you have Manasseh, you have half-tribe Manasseh, you have Reuben, you have Gad. And anyways, they're on one side of this geographical area, and then Ephraim is on the other side. Now, Ephraim is not necessarily right up against the Jordan River, but there's passageways in which they go through. In that battle, Gad kind of conquers those areas, and so that's where the 42,000 end up getting killed. But anyways, in all of that, somebody from the tribe of Gad judges Israel as a whole, no doubt because of his great victory, because of what he had done, the way he had led for 6 years. Things were good. He's in charge. Things are going fine. He dies, and so next is another guy comes up after him, and we don't really know what he did. As far as did he deliver them from someone, it doesn't say. It doesn't say that they were in any bondage, but the Bible does describe earlier in the book of Judges that God had raised up judges to deliver them. And so it's very possible, more than likely, that Ibzan had led in some kind of deliverance of Israel from an oppressor. May not have been as big as some of the other ones, but regardless, that's what his role was, to deliver and to judge them, to rule over them. And here's interesting, verse number 9. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. And so the idea is that he sends out all these people, these 30 sons and 30 daughters, which is a lot of kids, obviously. But he sends them everywhere. And the best that I can say is that when it comes to that, his family went everywhere. And so they just spread out throughout the country. Now, the best that I can come up with in my mind, I want you to know this is conjecture of my own mind. It doesn't say specifically in Scripture, so I'm telling you this just to be honest with you, is that more than likely this is some way in which he would help facilitate his rule in the area. So his family is now interconnected with the whole of Israel. So they're everywhere, and now being related, they kind of are getting along. But the peace is kept. Things were good, and so 7 years go well. Verse 10, he dies. Verse number 11, and after him, Elon. It's a Bible name, so y'all know who that is. After him, Elon, a Zebulunite, so somebody from Zebulun, so another tribe, judged Israel. So you go from Gad to Bethlehem, which is Judah. Now, there are several Bethlehems, so it's possible maybe it's another one, but I do believe it's Bethlehem of Judah. And so you go now from Gad to Judah, which is south of Ephraim, and then to Zebulun, which is north. And according to verse number 11, the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Now, what do we know about him? Verse 12, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. We don't know. He did his job, and then he died. So, to be honest, that's not a bad thing. Like, if I know, like, I did my job, and this is what I did. And the good thing about him is, like, nobody said anything bad about him, all right? So I'd say that's pretty good. He had a job, and I'd be very happy to not have a rap sheet. His file's pretty clean. He just did his job, and he went to bed one day and woke up in heaven. So now in verse number 13, and after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite. I am curious about the name Pirathonite. I tried studying that out. There's not much to it except for just where it's at. By the way, Pirathon is in Ephraim, so it goes back to now Ephraim. So Ephraim had fought because they were mad at the Gadites, and now Ephraim gets their own judge, which judges over Israel. But notice that about Abdon in verse 14, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews. That's a lot of kids. So again, 40 sons, 30 nephews, that's 70 total, that rode on 70, so 70 ass colts. And so in other words, they're young donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. And so he had people that rode. Now, I won't going to go much into it except for the fact that he had a lot of family, 70, and they rode on these prestigious donkeys. To us, it's not a big deal, but they had some position. They had some wealth. You didn't just ride on your animals. You normally use them for work. And so this was some kind of wealth, but also demonstrated position, just demonstrated peace. And so anyways, that's what they passed through. Now, we speak of what took place some 2,000 years ago. Jesus entered in. In fact, today's a celebration of that, where Jesus rode in on a young colt, a young ass, basically a young donkey, riding into Jerusalem. That's why they call it the triumphal entry, the palm tree, palm leaves that were laid out there, the peace that's being talked about. And it was very wonderful. And while we're not making a big emphasis of that today, although it's very noteworthy, I'd encourage you to look at that in the Scriptures. We know that these guys go riding as well, so some peace. Now here's my point. When it comes to this, Abdon, he rules for 8 years. You have 10 years before him and 7 years before that. And so you have a total of about 25 years. Things seem to go well, but there's no stories. Now, can I say this? When it comes to verses 8 through 15, it's not super exciting. And this is not a major point, but sometimes we pursue excitement, don't we? For instance, if I had a tract written about my life and what it is, just because the front of it says the true story, true life story of Leo Mejia, and it's a little little 3 pages, like about this big. I'm like, wow. I handed it to somebody, I said, this is my life story. I'm like, wow, that's it's not really as exciting when I say it that way. Like, here's 400 words, and this is the entirety of my life. And so I don't hand it out very often, mostly because it's promoting a date that took place. We had a tent meeting 5 years ago, and we're not trying to get people to come to that anymore. But anyways, with that, when I written my testimony, the guy that was putting it all together had said, "Well, you know, we need to tell something exciting, something that really exciting that happened." And so I'm like, "All right, here goes." I was 12 years old. I was in Broadway in Los Angeles in the middle of the night. So we're up there with a bunch of friends and some cousins, and we showed up in the back of an ice cream truck. True story. My cousin gets me in, gets us through the bouncer, pays the bouncer some money, and I get into this nightclub as a 12-year-old. There's drugs, all sorts of craziness, lights, sound, people doing dumb stuff, and suddenly the lights come on because people start yelling and screaming, throwing gang signs, and lights come on, there's a riot, LAPD show up, 50 officers line the way, and I said, that's kind of how I started, okay? So anyways, people are like, "Whoa, what a cool story, you're 12 years old." So one of the kids asked me, like, "So what happened next?" We went home, and that was it. But it sounds cooler, depending on how you write it. Right, so people want that. Okay, so what's the big thing that happened? Honestly, I was kind of just like, okay, my cousin said to go this way, I go this way, and we're going this way, I go this way, and like I did nothing. I was just there. I wasn't leading a riot in L.A. I wasn't like in the middle of like the Crips and blood gang violence there. I mean, I was in location, but I didn't contribute to anything. Okay, I didn't throw up a sign or anything like that, and I won't dare to throw one up now. But the point is that when that happened, people want that excitement. This is exciting. We want good and big things to happen. Can I tell you something? It's a good thing to do your job. It is. I'll tell you something. I don't want my kids to have a track written about their life that, you know what, they grew up in a Christian home, and then suddenly when they were 16 years old, they ran away, and they were immoral and ungodly, and yet somehow, by the grace of God, when they're 56 years old, they finally gave their life to Christ, returning back to such decisions as they had made once they had gotten saved and lived for Jesus. You know what I want? They got saved at a young age. Praise the Lord for my girls. They were baptized. They've dedicated certain things. They continue to grow in their life since their salvation, and they live for Jesus. And what I would want, if they should live a long life, that they live their entire life for Jesus. That's what I want. And listen, in this portion, verses 8 through 15, it's kind of boring when it comes to the world. But I tend to believe that we'll meet Ibsen, and we'll meet Elon, and we'll meet Abden one day in heaven. And perhaps there'll be the stories. The decisions that were made, very simple. They just did what they were supposed to do. Can I tell you that that's a good goal to have? The Bible describes us. In fact, the song that was sang by the guys that sang it, the last one, I referenced it when we started. When we consider what Christ has done, I mean, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the goal was not for him to come in. If some people believe that Jesus came in to take over, he came in and he was there to take charge and kick people out of the temple so he can lead and reign and bring his kingdom in. That's not why he entered in then. He entered into Jerusalem. He keeps coming back night after night or day after day that week. He went there to die. That's why he went. He was never out of control. He didn't lose grab. He didn't lose his clutches there. He came to die. He set his flint towards Jerusalem. He was there to be offered up. Jesus Christ came to die. That's what he offered. That's what he came for. And so when we think about this, what does this mean for us? Well, it demands my soul. It demands Jesus Christ. I've placed my faith in Christ to save me. It only is my reasonable service then that I offer myself to him after. Now, it's not nobody gets saved because they've offered, okay, God, I'm giving you everything in my life, and I've changed everything, and I've stopped doing this, and I've stopped doing that. I talked to a man, I remember 2 years ago, sitting here, and he said, "I've gotten rid of all those things, but what am I missing?" You've not placed your faith in Christ. That was the main thing. And so once we place our faith in Jesus, then now a life in Christ, literally that has been saved by him, I can give. And this demands my life to be lived for him. And so when this takes place, we realize, wow, it's worth living for Jesus. And when it comes to these guys, they had a job to do and they did it. Now, I'm not going to draw too much more than this. The goal is to talk about Samson. But the reason I mention this is because there's a guy named Samson that's about to be born. And he's going to be born to great privilege and responsibility. And he could have lived a life where he lived and did what he was supposed to do. But instead, he's going to live for other things. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 13. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." Now, this is frustrating. Excuse me. I drink water to clear my throat. Sorry. Sorry. Okay. It's almost gone. It's awkward. Okay. So anyways, they did evil. It's frustrating. They continue to do wrong. And so anyways, the Lord, according to verse 13, delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And so we really are introduced to the Philistines here as far as a great enemy here in this passage. Not the first time they're referenced. Back in the book of Genesis, you have Abraham that goes through the land of the Philistines. You have Isaac as well that goes to the Philistines in chapter number 26. Goes to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And so they've been there a while. Exodus chapter 13, the Bible describes that God was not going to have them go directly from Egypt to the promised land through the land of the Philistines because they would see war and repent. They'd go back. In Joshua chapter 13, the Bible describes the five lords of the Philistines, addresses the Gazathites, so those from Gaza, from those from Ashdod, the Ashdodites, Ashkelonites, Gittites, Ekronites, and that's Joshua chapter 13, verse 3, and the Avites. And so the five major cities, five kings that have the cities named after them. And so anyways, in this, you have the references to the area, but at this point now, they become a problem. Obviously, according to Joshua, said, hey, we haven't kicked them out. We have the dominance in the area, but we still have to fight them, get them out of there. They don't take care of what's needed. And anyways, when chapter number 13, now the Philistines take over. And the Bible describes that God delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. And so God allows the Philistines then to be in charge. So in verse 2, and there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare none. So the burden of not being able to have children was right there in verse number 2. They're married. They have this desire. This is a very big deal. In fact, when we saw back the daughter of Jephthah in chapter 11, that one of the big things is that it's not just a matter of sacrifice, that literally she would bewail her virginity, an opportunity to have children, an opportunity to be in marriage, all that gone. And so in this one, they are married, but they don't have children, and that burden is there. And so anyways, God hears that burden, those prayers. In verse number 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And so God says, I've got a job for your son who you're going to be pregnant with. And so don't drink. And by the way, this is a good passage in explaining the difference between some of the things in the scriptures. Wine doesn't always mean alcohol in the scriptures. And he puts a distinction between wine and strong drink. And so it's not just that you can't drink liquor. He's also saying don't drink wine at all. So the idea of the fruit of the vine whatsoever. And so like some of you are like, well, I don't touch liquor. But he's saying, okay, well, don't drink juice. You just drink water. All right, so now in this... because that would have been something you're sacrificing. Okay, this is a pleasure. This is something very good, and you're not going to have that because your baby can't even have that while you're pregnant with him. From his conception onward, he will never enjoy the luxuries, the pleasures of this world, even when it comes to things that he's tasting. He will not have his hair cut, which, by the way, doesn't mean he was just super cool back then. The idea here is that was not a good thing for them. It was a sign of shame for them, and you see this back in Numbers chapter 6 if you're looking for details of what this vow was. The other thing, by the way, some people say, well, Jesus was a Nazarite. So, for instance, you would see the pictures of Jesus, which none of them are on Polaroids, but people would draw them, and always Jesus usually with long hair. And remember that he was from Nazareth, not a Nazarite. Okay, so that's two different things. And so Jesus was not of this vow. But anyways, she gets concerned. Verse number 6, and I'm going to skip a lot of scripture here this morning, but you're welcome to read this. In verse number 6, she's told this, an angel has told her this, and she tells her husband, he's like, really, are you sure? Verse 8, he starts praying, God, please, if this is the truth, let me know. And so anyways, God hears this prayer, sends the angel to confirm this, and you see this, that this is what's going to happen. And then you go down in verse number 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Now, this area of Dan, if you have Judah, and by the way, if you don't really know, I really just need a map. Okay, I will. We'll do this. Pastor Chris, we need to work on a map this week, okay? So if you start drawing one, it'd be great. But anyways, so in this map of the river, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, you have Judah right down here, right, closer to the sea, Dead Sea. And anyways, we've seen it jump from Gad to Ephraim to Judah to Zebulun to, you know what I'm saying, to the next one, Ephraim. Now we're back down to where they're from. I just went blank on this one. So the area of Judah and Benjamin. This isn't helping. Okay, so the point is, when it comes to this, when you see in this passage of Scripture, Dan was a small area there along the coast, and most of Dan is covered in the territory of the Philistines. And so in that area, most of Dan is suffering with that. So their ports are basically dominated by the Philistines, which is a big deal when you're trading. Waterways are usually very helpful. Not only that, fishing, all the stuff that's there, and that's dominated by the Philistines. And probably 2/3 of that tribe of Dan, that land region, is conquered by the Philistines. And anyways, what ends up taking place is God says that I've got Samson. He's going to deliver you from the Philistines. I've got something starting for you, and it's with this young guy. The other thing on our note is that this one is the longest so far of all their sufferings. The way they've been delivered, 40 years. 40 years. I don't remember 40 years ago for a couple of reasons. It didn't exist 40 years ago, but either way, 40 years ago was a long time ago. But you honestly, think about 40 years ago. Does that not seem like a lifetime ago for at least I think it should seem like a lifetime ago. They're like, no, that was, okay, my point's failing. But the point is, 40 years is a long time. And for a lot of people, that's a whole generation. That's a really long time. That's everything they've ever known. And anyways, they've suffered. And to the point where 40 years ago, you were much younger if you were around 40 years ago, right? And now pretty much your entire life is wrapped up in this bondage. And God said, I'm working on something. This is not the point of the message, but the point is this, that when it comes to the deliverance from that, God was working on something. In fact, he was working on it with the one that he had chosen that would be used to deliver them from the Philistines. He was developing a young guy who'd be raised up in the Scriptures. He'd be raised up to judge. He would be raised up to lead. He was doing this even before there was. And by the way, God oftentimes works when you don't see him working. You may not know, and it seems, God, you're not listening. And God is saying, oh, I've been working on it. That kid's being formed right now in the mother's womb. That kid right now just took his first steps. God is going to use that guy, and you have no idea what God is going to do, and he's working in some wonderful ways. Again, there's a lot we can take from the story, but we're going to move on to this next part. In chapter 14, you see that? Chapter 12 and 13. Y'all should be so proud. So chapter 14. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, Timnath, pretty close to bordering Judah along the coast, if you remember our map here. So the Mediterranean Sea of the Philistines, Judah's here. And right next to the border there is Timnath. And so he went over into the area of the Philistines. Here's what you're going to find. During this time, the Jews from Judah and for the Danites and all that, they're kind of just living near each other. Again, is different than what it would be today. For instance, we don't have a lot of areas where like, oh yeah, there's a little bit of Canada over here, a little Mexico here, and they have their own governments. They would have been more like that. You had city-states, and they kind of just took over each other's cities periodically and kicked the people out. And so there was a constant battling going on. But the Philistines and the Danites had overlapping properties where the Philistines were in charge. The Philistines and the Judites, the Jews, they had overlapping properties where the Philistines were in charge. And anyway, so Samson just goes over and he hangs out in Timnath. And in the city, in verse number 1, saw a woman of Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother. Now notice the way he does this. This is not a plan, all right, for when you want to get married. And said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Now, we talk a little bit about parenting at this point. Samson is definitely the ruling party in that household. When it comes to him, he's saying, this is what we're going to do. I want you to get her. Now, the way I picture this is a small little Manoah and his little wife and a very big Samson. And he comes home and he sits on his dad's lap, says, Daddy, I have something to tell you. I want that woman, okay? It's probably not how it happened, but that's how I picture it. And so anyways, his dad, in verse number 3, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. I like her. Me want her. It's like all he's thinking. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, so what's going on here? Some people will use this passage of scripture, and again, a lot of topics, but this is not a passage of scripture forbidding interracial marriages. You have to remember that when it comes to these regions, there has been a stipulation specifically that they are not supposed to marry the daughters or the people from the other areas. Now, a lot of the Canaanites are similarly descended from them. So it's not a matter of like, oh, they're a different race. No, they literally have like the same forefathers in many of the occasions, not necessarily with the Philistines, but you have that in a lot of places. The issue is not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's an issue. And so when it comes to this, this is not saying, well, you're not, the one race is the human race. The Philistines and the Jews, they are human people, okay? So this is not a racial issue. And people will use this passage to say, oh, no, that's wrong. And in fact, I had somebody tell us that one time, and I'm like, your pastor is interracially married. And so I don't know if you noticed this, but my wife is not just a fair-skinned Hispanic. And I'm not just a dark-skinned white guy, okay? We are interracial by the world, but you know what we are? We're two humans that are married. And so anyways, that's not the point, but I just tell you this, that's not what's going on here. The issue is that these Philistines, he mentions the lack of the sign of circumcision that had to do with their function and what they worship, right? And so anyways, he says, this is what I want. And so he rules this show. Now, I have about 4 more minutes left in my storyline before we draw some strong applications here. So anyways, he wants her. Let me mention just what takes place. So what ends up happening is dad says, okay. So Samson goes down. He kills a lion. And when it comes to this passage of scripture, verse number 6, when the lion roared against, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. Now, the word rent doesn't mean he, like, paid money and got this lion. Literally what it means is he tore the lion. Now, I don't want to be gross, but some of you are like, whoa, that's amazing. And it is amazing. It is amazing. What it illustrates, though, is that there's a kid that you can do that to, and people would rent kids. Now, it's not talking about children. It's talking about little goats, that one of the ways that they would kill them is literally grab their legs and rip them, okay? For a little tiny animal, you could do that. I don't recommend doing it, but people would do that, okay? So you could do it ostensibly. And he grabs this lion. The Spirit of the Lord empowers him to do this, where he grabs him by the legs and rips it apart like you would a little baby goat. And now this thing roared against him. It's not a little baby cub. This is a lion. It's attacking him, and he rips it in half. Anyways, bees will go in. They set up a bee's nest, which to me, Samson is just like way elevated in my mind as far as his superhuman strength, because he's not afraid of bees, and I am. Okay, I don't like bees. And so anyways, he gets honey from them. By the way, in verse number 9, from the carcass of the lion he takes, and he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother and gave them. Now, so far, he's touched the carcass of a lion. He ends up going down to a feast, according to verse number 10, where at the feast, they're there having fun, apparently. Look down to verse number 12. Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle. And so he's got some friends, people that have been set up for his wedding party, and they're drinking, which, by the way, as a Nazirite, he's not allowed to. That type of feast is not permitted for him at all. And so anyways, he's touched the carcass, he's drinking, he gives his parents to drink, or parents to eat of this carcass, the honey that was growing there. He sets up a riddle. Basically, he gets betrayed. Now, just to tell you the story, what ends up happening, he tells him a riddle about the strong. From the strong comes out that was sweet, something sweeter, stuff like that. Basically, it's just the whole point that there was a dead lion that had honey in it, and that's the whole point of the story. They trick the girl to find out the answer, so he owes them clothing, because that was the bet. That was the wager. And anyways, because of that, look down at the end of the chapter. So anyways, verse 17, and she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle of the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day, so he tells him the answer. In verse number 19, and I apologize, verse number 18 at the end, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. So he says, look, the only reason you know this is because you plowed with my heifer. Now, again, a lot of things you don't want to take. This is something you don't take home. I've heard preachers talk about plowing with my heifer as far as like a sermon title. This would have been within the context of an agrarian society, basically using her that belongs to him, only usually works with one. And so anyways, what he does is he kills people. Chapter 15 is a bunch of revenge. So he kills the lion, he kills people involved to get the clothes to pay back his debt. Chapter 15, he goes to visit his wife. Now, this is a little weird, but he goes to visit his wife to be involved physically with her. Now, that's not the weird part. The issue is that she's still living with dad. It doesn't seem to be that this is kind of like the initial consummation of marriage. It seems that she's living with dad and his wife lives with her dad. But he hasn't been there in a while. And so anyways, he shows up and has brought this kid, this food to eat. We're going to have a celebration. Then he's going to be intimate with his wife. And dad said, actually, we didn't know you were coming back. We thought you were mad. So we gave her away to marry somebody else. But you know what? Her sister's here. And isn't she prettier? I'm telling you, this is what's happening in the past. Read it in this passage. And so he said, fine. Verse number 3 and 4, he's like, I'm going to be justified in what I do next. All right, so it's fully justified. So he goes and he catches a bunch of foxes, 300 of them. So he's not just strong, he's fast, ties their tails together with firebrands, and so some kind of sticks with fire at the ends of them, and lets them loose in the cornfields and in the vineyards, and he just burns everything down. I mean, burns them down to a crisp, not just the fruit of it, I mean, literally down to where there's nothing going to grow there. And so anyways, they're mad, and so they go to get him. They will work it out with... Basically, they're going to go to battle, and when that takes place, the people of Judah say, well, this doesn't sound very good, and so they get a lot of people, 3,000 people, they go and get him, and they get a hold of Samson. Samson's like, all right, you promised me, you're not going to kill me. They said, that's fine, but we're going to give you up to the Philistines. They tied him up real good. They deliver him to the Philistines. The Philistines get him, and the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him again, and those bands that he was tied up with became like nothing, just like flax that had been burnt. So in other words, like your candle wick after you burned it, there you just touch it and just dissolves. That's what it became like. He just got so strong and flexed real quick, they all fell off. They all disintegrate, and he finds what the Bible calls the new jawbone of an ass, of a donkey. And by the way, this is good, because if you take an old one, it will fall apart. But it's a new one, which by the way is a carcass. Again, he's not supposed to touch those things. But anyways, he takes that and kills 1,000 Philistines. Now, this is a lot of story. I'm telling you a lot of story. But anyways, let me finish off with chapter number 16 here. In chapter 16, notice what takes place again. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot. By the way, Gaza, again, is in the area of the Philistines, and went in unto her. So he's involved with the harlot before he was involved in a marriage. He shouldn't have been with one of the Philistines as well. Verse number 3, and it was told the Gazite, saying, Samson has come hither. And they laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulder, and carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. Now, I got to admit, that is kind of funny. So they're like, all right, we got him now. So he's involved with the harlot. That's bad. But they know he's there. Now, for me, I tend to believe that he's kind of a noticeable figure. Somebody has seen him coming, which is possibly, last week I thought he was skinny, little guy. And now I think maybe he wasn't. And so anyways, they know he's there. And so they wait for him. He's like, all right, we'll wait till it's dark. In the middle of the night, he gets up. Gates are locked. So he just picks up the gate like any of us would do. These large posts, large wooden doors that you normally would protect the city, and he carries them. Now, Hebron's about 50 miles away from there. Some people say 57, some people say 36. I don't know. The point is that it's far away, and there's a hill facing Hebron. So somewhere between that town and Hebron, somewhere you can see Hebron, he puts the gate in there. I tend to believe he's got those posts and drove it in. He said, nice try, fellas. And he goes on. He's gone from there. They know they can't get him. So according to verse number 4, look at what happens. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, again, Philistine. And the lords of the Philistine came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength is, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. We'll give you money. So verse 6, and Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. So in verse number 7, he talks about the seven green withs, so these cords that are green, tie him up with that, and he won't have any strength. They come in, try to get him, doesn't work, he rips those apart and destroys them. Verse number 10, and Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me. In other words, you lied to me. How dare you tell me that? Thou told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, so brand new ropes, then shall I be weak and be as another man. And which, by the way, is very offensive. Samson said, if you bind me up, then I'm going to be a weak person like all those other guys. So he said he's going to be weak, just like you guys. Verse number 12, Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he doesn't think anything of it. So he breaks them from off his arm. Verse number 12, verse 13, and Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And so ties up his hair. He's pretty big, nasty hair, and later on there's 7 locks of it, so these big dreads are all tied in there, and anyways, with this whole thing attached to him, he doesn't really notice, he just goes and takes care of business again. So verse 15, and we'll wrap up the story with this, verse 15, she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart. And said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. In other words, this hair is not just a fashion statement. For if I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Again, he says, weak, just like all you guys, weak. Verse number 18, then Delilah. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, he sent and called for the lords of the Philistines. She tests him out. She has somebody cut off his hair. She pokes him or something to afflict him, makes something painful for him. And she can tell this is hurting him. So in verse 20, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. So finish up the story here, and let me spend some time on application. He doesn't know what's going on. He has already eaten what he shouldn't, or taken what he shouldn't, as far as the drinking. He should have not touched the carcass. He touched what he shouldn't, touched the unclean thing. And he's been going through life just kind of doing what he wants. But one thing, he wouldn't cross the line. He wouldn't cut his hair. Now, I think to myself, what in the world's going on? For one thing, let me just go straight to application. One thing is this, that the devil will tailor-make temptations for you. He will. Most of us have a set of values, and it doesn't matter what sin you're involved in. Most of us have said something that said, I would never do that. But we're okay with everything else. And for instance, I talk to a lot of people that will suffer from some great sin that they're given their life over to, and they'll say, oh yeah, but I would never do. I mean, I beat my wife, but I would never lie to her. All right, I'm telling you, this is the type of thing I've actually heard, and people will do that, and they feel like they've got some great honor because of, and you fill in the blank, you realize that Samson was willing to say, those things don't matter, I can get away with those sins, but I'm not cutting my hair. I mean, that's a big deal to me. I am not cutting my hair. That's my job. That wasn't his only job. In fact, God had laid it out as far as this is what your life was supposed to be. He was raised in a certain way. In fact, Manoah, and you see this back in chapter 13, Manoah and his wife said, how should we, what, after what manner? In other words, what way should we raise him up? And they get instruction. They raise him up that way. But unfortunately, what we find out is the devil uses a tailor-made sin for Samson, and this one was women. By the way, you'll notice something about Samson is that he was a man just like anybody else was. Nowadays, one of the issues, immorality, is a constant vex, is a constant issue of sin in the lives of men and women here today. Immorality is everywhere. It's prevalent. We showcase it. We promote it. It's absolutely everywhere. And I'll tell you something. It's destroying not just the world. It's destroying Christians. Do you realize the story here of Samson is a man of faith that was caught up in immorality? This was the issue, and this was the tailor-made sin that was for him. It was his destruction. When it comes to that, I guarantee you, Satan knows the sins that you're prone to, and immorality is abundant in this world, and he can see it. He can provide that for you anywhere. And so there is a tailor-made sin for you. Perhaps immorality is not the main thing for you. Maybe it's something else, whatever it may be. There is something there that's present. But realize this, regardless of the temptation, God has equipped you for the work that you need to do. Now, this is a very, very big point. When it comes to Samson, Samson had a job to do, just like those three judges we saw at chapter number 12. In fact, we'd seen it earlier. Do you realize with all those guys, they had what they needed? The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson to defeat them. And there was times the Spirit of the Lord came on him when he wasn't even doing the right thing. At some points, he just wanted vengeance. That's all he wanted. He just wanted revenge, but the Spirit of the Lord came on him because God said, I have a job for you. Now, there's a lot of questions. Well, was it God? In fact, I've heard people say, Calvinists that will say, well, you know what? God made Samson to want those things and to desire sinful things, and he just had no control of that because that was all God's plan, to be sinful so he can have judgment. That's not at all true. The idea here is that God knew the heart of Samson, and God was using that to provide some judgment on the Philistines. But Samson himself would not be let go. Do you realize there's consequences for believers? You got a job to do. Think of believers, you realize that God has made you. Now, I'm talking to you as believers. If you're here today, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. You believe that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient for your salvation, not some other work you're going to do, but literally Christ alone. And what we're saying here is that if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've been saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, what's the next word? Saved. You've made this decision, saved. Then for you, the Bible describes that it is your reasonable service to sacrifice yourself. He sacrificed himself for you. Think about even kindness. Do you realize the Bible describes in Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We're not kind to people just because everybody deserves it. We're kind because God forgave us. We forgive because God forgave us. And as God has forgiven us, we forgive other people. But it's worth it because this is what Christ has done for us. And so anyways, with this, we are then made unto good works, and that is reasonable. The book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter address this concept of holiness. You are designed by God as one that has been born again to live for Jesus, to live holy lives. We think, oh no, that's way too hard. God doesn't understand how big of a deal that sin is. And what are we trading in? What sin are we saying? I want to have that. And for that reason, I will not live for Jesus for this other thing. The reality is God has equipped you. He has set you aside for a specific role that men may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And you are fully equipped according to Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit residing within you. 1 Corinthians addresses that concept that your heart is the temple of the Holy Ghost if you're a saved person. And so likewise, we ought to then live like that's the truth. God's equipped you. We have the Spirit of God in us for his works. We're reminded, one other point, is that good results are not always God's approval. You know, one of the biggest things that we can get is that when it comes to our sin, you have an issue, and I say you, but I preach to myself with this understanding that if you succeed in your sin and nothing bad happens, we feel like we're just fine. I remember preaching the gospel one time to an individual that I desperately wanted to get saved. I mean, I just prayed this for this guy for years, prayed for him for years after until he got saved just about 2.5 years ago. Honestly, the person I probably prayed for the most in my life as far as getting saved from the time I was a teenager until just 2 years ago. And anyways, I preached the gospel about how he needed to be saved. And at the end of it, he came and said, that was a great message. I didn't know you had that in you. That was phenomenal. That was so good. And I said, what about you? Are you going to get saved? He said, my life's good. My life's great. I'm good without it. Because everything's going really, really well. Now listen, your successes can blind you. And can I remind you, the devil wants to provide successes for you as well. And sometimes it's even the goodness of God that has been provided for you that should lead you to this understanding Christ alone. But unfortunately, we go to, well, I'm kind of just enjoying the way it is. And so past successes will eventually lead to future failures because past victories do not guarantee future success. Good results are not God's approval. And so in this, we have to remember one more thing here, and that's this. Sin destroys. Sin destroys. We can blame anything we want to. We can blame our culture. We can blame our genetics. We oftentimes do that, don't we? And I've mentioned this a lot. A lot of people like, oh, well, I grew up this way. I'm Hispanic. I'm Italian. I'm whatever. Just fill in the blanks. You know, every culture has their vice. But when it comes to those things, we remember that sin is not a respecter of persons either. God is not a respecter of persons. Sin will destroy anybody. In James chapter 1, verse number 13, the Bible says, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. This is the truth. He says, do not err, my beloved brother. What he's describing is here, stop thinking that we can get away with just a little bit. The Bible is very, very clear about these things, and he's saying that that sin problem is a recipe for destruction. Now, what does this mean? For a believer, realize this, that your salvation will not be taken away. And I won't go through the whole passage in Judges chapter number 16, but what ends up happening is that Samson ends up losing his life. At this point, Samson has lost his eyes. They've taken him. They have bound him. He's got his hair cut off. He didn't even know he's lost his power, but they literally pluck out his eyes. They put him on a job grinding at a mill grain, basically just grinding the grain, and without eyes, shaven. And when it comes to that, he's doing this work without power. So not only does he not have this physical power, he has to do a very physical job with zero power. He's lost it all. He has pursued things that he shouldn't have, and he doesn't realize why until finally he's given some opportunity. He has lost his eyes. He's lost his position. He was a judge for 26 years. He's lost the opportunity to be a hero and to do what he was supposed to. But now he's going to lose his life. And ultimately, sin destroys. You know, the enemy, the Bible tells us, wants to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He's not your friend. The devil is not trying to help you. There is no sin that you can possibly conceive of that you can think, well, this will be a good thing for me. That the devil is not concocted in such a way that is there to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And he will hurt you. Sin will hurt you. A friend of mine, I remember in college, preached a message. It was a simple message. The whole time, it was basically one statement over and over and over again. He said, sin is stupid. And I thought, that's a dumb message. Of course we know this. But I'll tell you something, that message has resonated. I don't know what the points were. I'm pretty sure that was point number 1, 2, and 3, including the poem. It all rhymed. Sin is stupid. And the whole point was just like, there's no good reason. He comes up with some ideas. Sin is stupid. And he honestly said that phrase 100 times in that message, about 25 minutes long. And so when he preached that message, he's about a year older than I. And I just thought, that's a helpful point. There's no good reason for you to sin. I mean, we're trading in good and the goodness of God. According to that same passage in James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And we take that, we exchange it for sin. The things that, well, I want that. The Bible describes those sins as being driven not because how beautiful Delilah was or the harlot there in Gaza or the woman he married of Timnath. None of those things were better than what God offers. What God offered was good. And he exchanged it for what was bad. And unfortunately, with that, there was the destruction for them. Now, in this sounds bad, but I want to admonish you about something. If there's sin in your life, and let me address the very obvious one, immorality. There's victory for this. Some of you have an immorality issue in your homes, in your phones, on your computers, maybe some of you magazines, whatever it may be, and I'm not sure who, but those things are present absolutely everywhere. Perhaps there's more than that. There's actually something physical taking place away from your home. The Bible makes it very clear that it's wicked and also leads to destruction. I say, oh, but I need it. I need to have it. Pastor, you don't understand. Do you realize that God has made people? He made it, and that is something that, yes, the biological nature of it, that is a difficult thing for people. But you are not to succumb to that problem when you have Jesus Christ. And so in this passage of Scripture, if you look down and said, if you look down to where we already read it, he goes to this festival. They've gone to Gaza, which is where this place had been, which is where the harlot had been. And over there, verse number, which by the way, this is important. From Gaza, he took those doors, right? He took them far away. Well, they bring him back there. Now, when he took that gate down, it left that city exposed. They're in danger now. And so now that one who had defeated them, that man of God who had defeated them, who had embarrassed them, that place that was under the protection of their god Dagon, now they're going to go and praise their god for having victory over Samson, according to verse number 24. And verse number 25, and it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson, that they make a sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And so they put him between these pillars. Now, there's a number of Philistine temples that have been excavated. And these pillars, from best that I can guess, and some of the things that you can find out there, is that some of these structures basically had two large pillars put right in the center of them. Not a good architectural plan, but basically it's kind of held up everything. And a lot of the upper area, so kind of like a balcony type thing, that the people would be gathered on top of there. So you have people below and above, just a bunch of them, and the stone that's been held up by largely two large pillars. They put them right here in the middle. So right in the center, they're laughing, they're drunk, they're just thinking, okay, fine, look what our God did. He delivered Samson. And so he's put there. He asked one of the young guys, hey, put my hands on the pillars. He's still blind, without eyeballs. He's not seeing anything. And anyways, on this, verse 27, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sports. And so they're making fun of him. But verse 28 is key, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, there is a matter of vengeance, but the point here is not just like, well, I'm angry. The issue is, God, you're my only help. You're my only help. My responsibility is gone now, and I want to get this right. And so he calls on God, and God empowers him. Verse 29, as Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which he was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which slew in his life. Now, the way I picture this is not necessarily that he just got crushed, bowed, but literally these pillars are near the front of him, so one on each side, and he bows forward. He literally pushes. So he's not just pushing away, pushing forward. This would have required extra strength. And so in doing so, this whole thing crumbles. People are not running out of there. 3,000 people end up dying. And anyways, with this, they go and they will get his body and basically make some things right. But the thing is, he died. Now, with this, you might think, well, that sounds terrible. That sounds terrible. For one thing, there is a blessing to obeying God. You wouldn't have had to go through this. Sure, it wouldn't be a cool story. We wouldn't have heard about Samson. But I would rather not be Samson in this. I would rather be good old boring Elon of chapter number 12. That's what I would prefer. But instead, he chose this round. Listen, maybe you have a story. Praise God. Listen, there's still hope for you. There really is. And God can still use you. He can. There was a man, my wife remembers, some guy named Stephen, and I was teaching through the book of Judges some 10 years ago, 11 years ago, something like that. And anyways, he lived, honestly, very similar to Samson. He's a big, strong guy, very very musical as well, just very talented. He had a vocal scholarship for a singing group when he was in college. His family was very, very gifted. In fact, his dad was a pastor. His brother is a pastor currently out in New Orleans, and very, very actively serving the Lord, but he got involved in a lot of immorality. Immorality just drove him crazy. He could not overcome. And so anyways, we were going through this, and he had several issues personally, and I remember he made some decisions, just doing right. He was excited. And I asked for testimony before the Sunday school class, and I said, what's a praise you want to give? And Stephen said, I sang Amazing Grace, and I finally just know how wonderful that is to sing it. And he was just excited about it. He was just excited, like, I know when I sang Amazing Grace, I'm in that, I'm enjoying that. I have this victory in Christ, and it's wonderful. And he was a saved man, clear testimony. He would go out soul when he was just getting his heart life right with God. He spoke with his wife. They wanted to get some things taken care of. He had been unfaithful. She had been unfaithful, and they were going to make this work. And honestly, he gave his life to Christ. I want to serve Jesus. Now, a few weeks later from that, he died. He was in an accident. T-boned in going through a three-way intersection, somebody on the other part. So he had this straightaway green light. Somebody came through, apparently had a stroke or something, late 60s, and went straight through the red light, T-boned him, just exact spot. The paramedic said if he had been hit a second earlier, a second later, he would have been fine. But he died. He died. And honestly, it was devastating. It was terrible. It was on the news. It pictures on the news of the car, their son, their little 9-year-old boy's shoe that was on the side of the road there. It was devastating. Tracks were everywhere. Paramedics said, there's no question this guy's a Christian. There was tracks. He had his Bible, what's in a CD, our Christian music. This guy, this guy lived for Jesus. They all knew this guy has a great, great testimony. Here's the thing. Nobody knew the testimony from beforehand. But when he died, there was no question this man loves Jesus. I said, well, Pastor, that seems very unfair. He wanted to live for Jesus. Can I remind you something? I texted a friend of mine right after that and told him this is what happened. He said, this is the mercy of God to allow him to finish well. So what happened? I would love for Stephen to still be here. In fact, if he was alive, I would have asked him, please sing for us here. The guy's phenomenal. The day before he died on a Monday. The night before he died, he sang Hallelujah Square in a Sunday night service. And anyways, he wanted to do right. He just wanted to live for Jesus. The reality, we talk about the fairness, the point is he got to die doing well. He had a few weeks that he lived for Jesus. He was with his family. I remember wearing a navy blue suit, a red tie the night he sang. His son just smiling, biggest smile in the whole world. They were excited because they were talking about more children in the future. I mean, it's just all these things that were going good. But the point is this, he finished well. You might say, well, Pastor, there's no more hope for me. Can I encourage you something? When it comes to this, you live for Jesus. Sin has no place. It's destructive. It's destructive. What Stephen said about Judges when we were going through that, he heard about Samson, and just with tears running down his eyes, he said, what Judges shows me is that God gives you a chance when you don't deserve one. Listen, Samson didn't deserve a chance. He didn't. But Stephen said, but I see that God gave me a chance, and he was still alive at the moment where he could live and did something for Jesus. I remember his funeral. You would think there was a celebrity that died that just packed our sanctuary. It was packed every single seat. We had extra chairs, people in the hallway just stacked through it. Hundreds of people showed up there. The singing time of his funeral was at least an hour long. And all of it was praise be to God. Listen, finish well. And it may be you get your heart right with God and you die the next day. That's how I would want to die, right with God. But perhaps it would be that God gives you many more years. Point is, you finish right. What sin is like, oh, no, but I have to have that? You'll be identified by that. It will eventually destroy you. Live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll close our eyes. I know it's been a longer message. We covered a lot of ground here. I feel the story is very important. But on this one, let me ask you a question. Maybe the sin is immorality. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's an issue that we're not wanting to get right with an individual. Is there anything that you're saying, I would rather hang on to that, and it's not worth it to get right with Jesus? Let me encourage you tonight. Why don't you finish well? Or this morning, excuse me. At this moment, you can live now for the rest of your life for Jesus, whether that's 100 years, whether it's 100 minutes, whatever it would be. You give this to Christ. And then for those of you that are under the sound of my voice and you say, I don't know what would happen to me if I died. Salvation has been paid for you. This is what's happened. Jesus Christ died for you. You see us crazy Christians saying, we're going to have someone yell at us about living for Jesus, not sinning? Listen, Jesus died for you. He gave his life for you, was buried and rose again to save you. You can call on him to save you today. If you're not saved, I would encourage you, come forward during the invitation and spend some time where we can share with you what the Bible says. For some of you, you just need to give these things to the Lord about your sin because you are already a saved person. Let me encourage you to do so. So I'm going to pray. As soon as I'm done praying, we'll stand. We'll have a silent time of invitation. You can make some things right with God. Lord, I thank you so much for the time you've given. Give us wisdom as we respond to your word. I thank you for Samson. God, what a testimony. A man that literally at the moment of end of his life, just a man of faith. God, I pray that we would be men of faith, women of faith from now on and forever. God, and I pray that you would deal with our hearts. Break us, Father, of that thought that anything would be worth it instead of you. A terrible exchange, God. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know you as Savior today, I make a decision to call on you for salvation, to receive of you eternal life. As Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet as we spend a moment here, just a time of